All right, let's turn over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. We're going to be looking this morning at the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. So at the kind of the early years of the Christian church, we pick it up here about 20 years into the church, and there was a group of people that were working very diligently at infiltrating the church with doctrines that were not the doctrines of Christ, not the doctrines of the apostles, but some of the initial doctrines of the Christian faith were purposefully distorted and twisted by certain people with ulterior motives. They had not really given their life to Christ, and yet they were holding on to the law and pretending as if they had. The group that we're going to be reading about today, they went to Antioch. And you know, that was such a wonderful thing that had just taken place in Pamphylia and Perga and Antioch over there of Pisidian. All these wonderful things, so many people coming to Christ. The church was blowing up. So as you know, Paul and Barnabas and the crew, they go back to Antioch. And when they get back, things are going so well. And as it is usually when things are going great, Satan loves to rear his ugly head. And so what we see is that this group who are in Judea and some of them hanging out there in Jerusalem, they go to Antioch and they kind of pass themselves off as if they were sent by the authority of the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem, as if, you know, they had been sent by what appeared to be the apostles and the leaders of the church, and they have information for them. So they went to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are at, two of the greatest defenders of the faith in Scripture, and they show up there and they're telling the Gentile Christians there, the non-Jews, that in order for them to be saved, to be justified in the eyes of God, to go to heaven, to be forgiven of their sins, that they had to be law keepers. That the way in to being people of God was through the Jewish faith, through Judaism. And so though they had accepted that Jesus was the Christ, that he rose from the dead, that he was the Son of God, all those things, all that was sort of put on the back burner to put forth the idea that without the law, you simply can't be saved, no matter what you believe, no matter what you believe about Jesus. Salvation comes through the law. That's what they were promoting. And so most of these folks that were promoting that were Pharisees, and they were the strictest law keepers in the history of keeping law. And so when some of those people became Christians, they were still sort of hung up with that cultural bias towards the law, that they felt like that, yes, you need Jesus, but also you have to keep the law. When I go to Africa, I deal with that every time I go because I'm training pastors up. And one of the issues in Africa is the issue of polygamy. It's a cultural situation. Now, it's a very small minority that practice it. But amongst the Christian church, there are pastors that are practicing polygamy. So when I go, that is always a topic during our question and answer time. It is always brought up because out of 400 pastors, there's going to be about three that are practicing polygamy, and the other pastors have said, stop, here's what the Bible says, but they're hanging on to that, hey, I was practicing this before I became a Christian, and I'm sure that God doesn't want me to put this wife away, this second or third or fourth wife away. Well, that's the same thing as saying, you know what, I made a deal with the mafia, and I owe a debt to them before I got saved, so I gotta do what I told the mafia I would do because it was a commitment I made before Christ. That is baloney. So they were hanging on to sort of a cultural concept, a cultural idea of how one is right in the eyes of God. And because there were specific Jewish laws concerning the baptism of a Gentile into the Jewish faith, they felt like that that's the gateway for them to have salvation. They also believed that circumcision was the way and the only way to become a special people of God. And so if you were a Gentile and you wanted to have a relationship with Yahweh God, the God of the Bible, the only way you could do it, in their opinion, was you had to have Jesus plus you had to have circumcision if you were a male. And male and female alike had to be baptized into the faith, because they looked at the baptism as what they call it in Hebrew, a mikvah, which is the passing over from one thing to the other, a separation from sin to a holy religious life, a separation or a sanctification from the world to God. And so they believed that if you wanted to become a child of God, the only way to do it was you had to become Jewish first. And then everything else comes into play. What you believe about Jesus is fantastic, fine and dandy, but it matters not if you have not kept the law of Moses. And you see, for some of you, that might ring bells in your mind about maybe religious experiences that you've had in the past, been a part of religious groups or religious organizations that have preached and taught that, listen, you can have Jesus, and it's so important. He's the Son of God, and he died on the cross for you. But if you are not a Mormon, if you're not a Jehovah's Witness, if you're not confessed to a priest and been absolved of your sin by the priest who has the unction from God through the Pope, then you're not saved. All of these groups, so many groups, claim to be Christian, and yet they delete, they water down, they disregard the one true thing that a person has to have to be saved. It's not just the one true thing, it is the only true thing. Jesus said this, "I am the way." The false religions of the world want to tell you that there are other ways, or they want to improve upon the finished work of the cross. But that would be to sort of negate the power of the words of Jesus upon the cross when he said, "It is what? Finished. It's finished. The work is finished. The job of salvation was done by Jesus the Christ and him alone. He's the only means for us to become a child of the living God. He's the only means." So here you got Paul, the Pharisee's Pharisee. Nobody knows the law, the Torah, the prophets, better than Paul. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest preacher, teacher of the Jews of the day. It was a major thing to be taught specifically by Gamaliel. His father was a Pharisee. His mother and father were both Jews, though he was a Roman citizen. They were both Jews, and he comes from the lineage of the Pharisees. He was raised that way as a child. He went to Jerusalem and was trained and taught by the rabbis there. Nobody knows the law and the prophets better than him at that time. And so you've got this group, and they've come now from Judea to Jerusalem, and they've gone to Antioch where Paul and Barnabas are at. And they're telling people, they're contradicting the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," he meant that there was no other way to be reconciled to God except a relationship in Jesus Christ. And when he said it is finished, what he meant was there is no more. There's nothing to add to what he has done that we might be reconciled to God. So Paul and Barnabas, they're there in Antioch. The guys have come up and they're trying now to add the law to grace. If you try to add the law to grace, what you are doing is what the Bible calls falling from grace. You've let go of your faith in the finished work of Christ, and you have embraced that you can do a better job on your own of earning your way into heaven. So how do you think that Paul felt about that? He's coming unglued at the seams. He couldn't believe the audacity that they've come up, knowing who Paul is, because he was the famous Saul in Jerusalem. He was the Hebrew's Hebrew, the Pharisee's Pharisee. He was the Pharisee's golden child. And so now the Bible picks it up here in Acts chapter 15, and the Bible tells us, as they're all gathered there together at the church in Antioch, you know, that 250,000 people city there in Syria. And certain men came down from Judea. Now, it is interesting. It says that they came down from Judea when we know that Antioch is north. But whenever you're going through the scripture and you see sort of up and down, they're talking about elevation, not north and south as we think of it. So it says that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. So they're coming to the Christians and they're seeking to force upon them the law. So again, think about what they're really preaching. If you want to have a relationship with God, you have to become Jewish. And we have that group here in town. They're the Yeshua-only Christians. And if you don't call Jesus Yeshua, then he doesn't really hear you, and you really are not saved. You've got to become more Jewish, more Hebrew. You need to learn the language and start keeping some rituals and rites if you really want to get the ear of God. There's a group here in town that practices that and promotes it. And who do they promote it to? Christians. They invite Christians to dinners and invite Christians to meetings and groups and try to tell Christians the exact same thing that these guys went to Antioch to preach. Jesus is not enough. You have to become Jewish, because that is the entryway to reconciliation with God. The Jews are a special people before God. And if you want to be part of the special people, you have to become Jewish. Now, is that what the scripture says? We're going to learn this morning. Just want to give you one little piece of background, that there were many Jewish people that believed that they were given to all mankind seven laws, and they were called the Noahic laws. That Noah had given these seven laws. Actually, he gave six, and the seventh was added a little bit later. And so the Jews, especially during this time, they thought that if a Gentile kept those seven laws, that they had entrance into the next life, that they could enter in if they kept those seven laws that were given to the whole world. But the 316 different laws, Levitical laws, the Mosaic laws joined together, that the Jews had to keep. They had to keep all of those in order to be in the right standing with God. But Gentiles needed to keep the seven laws of Noah. And we notice as we get down through this that there's sort of going to be a mention of some of those seven laws that they kind of picked out and made those the most important things that a Gentile should consider. But there was that thought that Gentiles, no matter what, all the world was given law by God. And Noah was the one that was given it. And initially, it was given to Adam and Eve, and it was passed on, and then came to full revelation to the whole world after the flood. And Noah then begins to promote it to everybody. And as people go out, and the world is then once again people populated, the truth of the seven laws of Noah go out with them. And so the whole world knows that they have to keep these particular laws. And those laws are also covered in the Ten Commandments. So there was this concept that they had seven laws to keep. And if they kept those laws, again, they could enter into the next life. And others believed that Gentiles had to convert to Judaism after the giving of the commands on Mount Sinai. And if they wanted to be reconciled with God and enter into the next life, they would have to become good Jews. The concept is that they were trying to put the yoke of the law on to Gentiles. Now, there is a passage here that we're going to be looking at. We're going to cover this in great length this morning. And that is the Jewish Council, the council in Jerusalem. And so there was a decree that was made early on in the church, 20 years into the church. There were so many of these people trying to force the law onto Christians, onto Gentiles particularly, that they had to make a formal authoritarian decree, one way or the other. You were either saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or it's Jesus plus. You have to have Jesus plus faith plus grace plus the law. It's one or the other. Grace or works. They're going to make the decree in this chapter one way or the other. And what I would say to you, if you know somebody who is trapped up in one of these Christian cults, who are trying to keep laws and follow rules and rituals in order to be right with God, you need to encourage them to read Acts chapter 15, because there is freedom and a release from the bondage of religion in this passage. Now, the scripture says in verse 1 that certain men came down from Judea. And the men that came down from Judea, we need to recognize in the beginning, they were not sent by the apostles, by the elders, or the church in Jerusalem. They came on their own. And in fact, later on, when Paul is recalling this incident, he calls them false brethren. Look at Acts chapter 15 here in verse 24. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Notice what it says. They have troubled you with words that are unsettling your souls. And that was the whole idea. They're really ripping them off from the peace that they had by practicing the grace and the faith of God. And that's what it does. It unsettles your soul. When a false teacher comes to you and tells you, wait a minute, you're really not saved. When they come and say, look, there's only 144,000 that's ever going to be in the presence of Jesus anyway, and you definitely are not one. But if you want to be a part of the stragglers, if you want to at least be part of the group, then you need to keep these rules and regulations. The Mormons. The guys were special holy diapers. I was thinking of Mitt Romney running for president, standing up there wearing a diaper under his suit. I was reading the other day an article that was a biography of Donny Osmond. And I think when I was about 11, there were two young singers that had my eye because I was coming up singing at that time. It was Donny Osmond and Michael Jackson, but not the Michael Jackson of, but the young one. Totally different guy. Great singer, but Jehovah's Witness, if you didn't know that. But I just think, I was reading about Donny Osmond, and he was talking about the whole time the Donny and Marie show was going on, he was wearing that diaper. It's that Moses holy diaper, and it's, you know, if you wear this diaper, it represents this position that you have within the Mormon church. And the promise is that now that you have grasped a hold of the harem of women that you're going to get whenever you die and go on to another planet and live on another planet. That's the teaching of the Mormon church. But these people have been inundated with teachings that you can't find anything even like it in the scripture, and yet they claim to be Christian. This is a matter in this passage. It's a simple principle. Jesus plus anything for salvation is not from God. It can't get more simple than that. If anybody says it takes Jesus plus anything for salvation, they're lying to you. And the author of that message is Satan himself. So this group, they were not sent by the apostles or the elders of the church in Jerusalem to Antioch to set the Gentile church straight. And in fact, there were many Jews that were in that church, as well as Paul and Barnabas. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4. Again, this group that goes to Antioch to start preaching to the brethren, you need the law. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, later on, again, Paul, when he writes this letter, he talks about that event and he says, and this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. We're free, we have liberty in Christ Jesus, and they want to bring us back into the bondage of trusting in ourselves for a right relationship with God. He says they wanted to bring us into the bondage. They were false brethren, to whom, and you could suspect this would happen, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So you know Paul and Barnabas, vehement defenders of the true faith in Jesus the Christ. These guys were promoting the need to be circumcised, the keeping of the law of Moses, plus accepting Jesus as the Messiah, and they were contradicting the teaching of Barnabas and Paul in that area. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul and Barnabas had taught simply this: you can be saved by the grace of God, who has offered you forgiveness of your sins by placing your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So the only way of salvation, according to Paul and Barnabas and all the elders and teachers at the church in Antioch, who had just made that entire giant trip through southern Asia Minor and planted all those churches across Galatia, they preached the same thing. Now these guys are coming up with something different, but let's go back for a minute. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, this is the message of Paul and Barnabas: for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, right? Everybody knows that. So it's pretty important to recognize that the message that they were bringing contradicted what the apostles were teaching, but the issue is they came saying they're Christians. So they're trying to make a schism in the early church and divide people within the body of Christ. And we're going to see that when the church comes together, when they have unity, that it really becomes a wall against those that would come in to divide it. When we join based upon biblical principles, it's very hard to tear down the work of God in the church. So the Jews required circumcision on the eighth day after the birth of a male child. Let's take a moment and look at that, if you would, in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 9. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. And this was the scripture that these guys had learned and were standing upon, but they did not understand that all of the law was simply pointing towards the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And once you have the Christ, you no longer need the law in the sense of salvation. Now, the Jews are arguing that a person enters God's people, again, simply by coming to Israel first and then becoming a Christian. They insisted that circumcision was necessary for salvation, that without it, you could not be saved. Back in chapter 15, verse 1 again, certain men came down from Judea and taught the children, and they said this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They said, just place your faith in Jesus the Christ and you shall be saved. And they explained that Jesus had died for our sins and rose from the dead. And that's why they accepted the Christ. Remember that really within about 60 to 70 days, because we don't know the exact days of the next group that got saved. The first group was 3,000 people got saved in one day and accepted Jesus the Christ. This is 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But about 10 or 20 days after that, another 5,000 accepted Jesus the Christ. So there are 8,000 people that had come to Christ at that point. And so there is a very large group within the body of Christ in Jerusalem. And imagine this. This is 20 years after that event. Imagine the evangelizing and the teaching of the apostles and the teachers there in Jerusalem. After 20 years of that, how many people would have been in that church? There's a very large number that is there. Now, Paul and Barnabas, they had been spreading the good news. And now these guys show up and they begin to dispute with them. They totally reject what they're saying. So they've come up as Pharisees, the keepers of the law, the people that are experts on the law of God. They're trying to explain to them based upon their credentials. And then you have the most credentialed Pharisee of all, Paul. And Paul disagrees with how they're interpreting the word of God, their lack of understanding, what the prophets were saying, and where that teaching was going. It was going all towards the coming of the Messiah. And Paul and Barnabas had been preaching that the things that these guys wanted to then make the Gentiles become a part of, they'd already been fulfilled. They were null and void for salvation in the lives of anybody on the face of the planet, Jew and Gentile alike. And so Paul and Barnabas reject the Jesus plus doctrine. It says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, it was no small dissension. They're putting up a defense of the faith by grace. It says that they determined, those in the church in Antioch, they determined that they needed to send Paul and Barnabas and a few other Christians to witness the testimony that would take place. They needed to send them to Jerusalem. These guys had come from that area and they were promoting that they had been sent. And so they say, you know what, let's send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. Let's send them to the church, to the elders and to the apostles. And let's see what they have to say about whether a Gentile must become Jewish in order to be reconciled to God. In other words, in our vernacular, do we need Jesus plus anything to be saved? This was going to be dealt with in this passage. Paul and Barnabas had been spreading the good news of the conversion of the Gentiles all the way down to Jerusalem. They take off from Antioch and they're so excited. In every place that they go, all the way down to Jerusalem, they're telling everybody about what God has done to the Gentiles, how the Holy Spirit has come upon them and evidenced that they have been brought in to the grace of God as well as the Jews. So the scripture tells us, Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them, that they should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. So there are three entities of the Christian church at that time in Jerusalem. The first is, it says, they were received by the church. That's the body of Christ at large there in Jerusalem. And again, after 20 years of evangelizing and the teaching of the apostles there, there were thousands and thousands, because 20 years earlier, there were at least 8,000 believers. 20 years later, who knows the number that would have been there. So it was a very large group of Christians being personally taught by the apostles. So this event takes place in about AD 49, which, like I say, about 20 years after the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the second group that he lists here are the apostles. And this is speaking of the 11 original apostles that had been commissioned and sent out by Jesus, plus Matthias, who was the one that was chosen to replace Judas Iscariot. And then the other group that were there were called the elders. And they were elders in that church. They were those that were appointed to be the leaders over the church in Jerusalem. So they bring all the people together. The whole church has come together. The apostles have come together. The elders have come together to deal with this one very specific issue. So as they come into town, they're received, first of all, by everybody. They're so excited to have them there. And so the scripture tells us, so when they had come into Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So it was a very exciting moment when everybody learns firsthand from Barnabas and Paul exactly what God had been doing with the Gentiles. Then the Bible tells us in verse 5 that there are some Pharisees, some of the strict law keepers like Paul was, that had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but they are disagreeing when Barnabas and Paul are explaining that these Gentiles have come into the same relationship with God as the Jews have, but without circumcision and without the keeping of the law. And so these Pharisees, hearing this great news about how God has ushered in the Gentiles, they freak out. And they start standing up and speaking out against Paul and Barnabas. And the scripture says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So, hey, Paul, Barnabas, great news that you're dealing with the Gentiles, those nasty, dirty people that have to only find purification through the law. Now, we like that you're reaching out to them, but they can't be purified in their heart unless they become Jews. What's wrong with you, Paul? They have to be circumcised. They have to keep the law of Moses or they cannot be reconciled to God. And I'm telling you, if you have a discussion with leadership in these false religions of the world, that's what they're going to tell you. It's nice you're reaching out to these heathens. But listen, unless they become a child of Allah, unless they become a follower of the theological schools of the pagans, unless they embrace all these different philosophies about God and begin to keep rituals and rites and rules and regulations, they can't be purified. You can recognize that, hey, Jesus is a very religious guy, and you can even believe he's the Son of God, but you cannot be reconciled to God. You have to keep some religious rules and rites. And that is exactly what they're saying. And that is all around us. We have friends, maybe relatives, that have got caught up in these false religions of the world. And it's amazing because what they do is they make salvation complex. That only a certain group that have this incredible religious knowledge can lead you to the way. But Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't come to point a way. He came to be the way for us. So true Christianity, it's not about religion. It's about a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus the Christ. There's hardly anything that is sadder to me as a pastor than when I have to do a funeral for somebody that the people around them make the statement, I really don't know if he was saved. I would say if you don't know that he was saved, he probably was not saved. Because the Bible says you can know a tree by its fruit. And if you're saying, well, he could be an orange tree, but he's got lemons all over him. It kind of tells you. But I want to tell you, you know, whenever it comes down to it, in the last couple of months, I've had to deal with this a few times. And that is that, you know, if somebody dies, and you know they're not a believer, you know they're not a believer, a lot of times people at that moment of death, they so badly want to kind of candy coat the gospel at that moment because it's more comforting to think that, well, they weren't a bank robber. They didn't kill anybody. So, you know, they're pretty good. But see, what you're doing is you're negating the only means of salvation when you do that. As if somehow that because they have rejected Christ and God is so gracious that now you can think about what the good things were that they did and the, how minor the bad things were. And somehow that becomes a way of salvation. But that is simply muddying the water. It's not the truth. The truth is, Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God the Father. And by sort of muddying the water, for some it's sort of comforting. But then you negate your own salvation. Think about that for a minute. That if you could somehow stack up some good works before God, what are you saying? That you don't need the grace of God? that you can work your way into heaven? Because that's what that is. So I encourage you, be the same day in and day out. And though somebody die that you love and they reject Jesus Christ, don't muddy that water. Don't water down the truth of the gospel message. Let that even be a stronger call to you to be busy letting people that you know that don't know Jesus Christ get busy and be specific and be precise and tell them the truth of Jesus Christ so that you're certain when they pass, their last breath on this earth was their first breath in heaven. Everybody following that? This is important. It's sad when a friend or a relative gets ill and they go into the hospital and you don't know if they're saved and you haven't told them. Maybe you go and you say a few words about Jesus and they kind of like shrivel a little bit. Well, do you back up or do you stand up and explain the faith? Because you believe that there's life beyond the veil of death. There is eternal life in heaven with God, or there is eternal life separated from God in a place of great torment. If you really believe that, then don't back off when you're telling somebody the truth of Jesus Christ. You can't force anybody to accept Christ, but you can make sure that they understand the decision they are making. The offer of God's love, the offer of God's grace. You can make sure that they know that. What they do with it is not up to you. But we're all called to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Now, the scripture says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, they rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So we have the issue. Barnabas and Paul have explained what they were teaching, the gospel of grace. And everybody was like excited about it. And then these guys step up and go, wait a minute, that's not right. It's not just by faith in the grace of God by the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. You've got to be Jewish. You've got to keep the law. And so now we see that they've come together, the apostles and the elders, to consider the matter. What to say? What will be the actual decree, the bottom line on this subject? What are they going to move forward with? When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So he clarifies, first of all, we all know that God has opened the doors of salvation to the Gentiles. That's how Peter begins. You know that God chose me, Peter says, to be the mouth unto the Gentiles. They heard the story of Cornelius and the whole family coming to Christ and how the Holy Spirit came upon them. And he's going to use that again as evidence that the doorway to the Gentiles has definitely been opened. So he wants to establish that part first. So he says that you know a while ago that God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So that's pretty succinct, isn't it? They hear the gospel and they believe. That's as simple as the message is. You hear the truth of Jesus Christ. In that truth, you find out that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You find out that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and you can't get to the Father except through the Son. You learn all of that through the gospel, and then you simply believe. So in less than a sentence, Peter explains the process. Nothing complex about it. Verse 8, so God who knows the heart. So he gets to the heart of the matter. And he says, you see, God looks at the heart, not the outward stuff that you do. There's a passage that speaks about that when you bring yourself before God, don't tear your clothing and mourn for your sins on the outside before God, but rend your heart, tear your heart open before God and be honest about who you are before Christ, because God looks at the heart of the matter. And so he says, so God who knows the heart, acknowledge them, acknowledge the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Because there is no distinction in the eyes of God between the Jew and the Gentile. So therefore, to become a Jew it doesn't improve upon your position with God. To become real religious doesn't improve the way God sees you. You cannot improve upon the finished work of the cross. Look what he says in verse 19. This God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of Jesus the Christ. Listen what it says. He makes no distinction between us and them. Peter's making it clear. God does not see us differently because of the law than he does the Gentile in the sense of salvation. He says he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by what? By faith. So Peter's laying it out. God looks at the heart, not all the external things that you can do, not the cleansing of your hands before you go into the temple, not the priesthood. He doesn't look at you that way. He only sees you in one way, that you're either in need of a Savior or you have a Savior. That's it. It's not complex, it's simple. You either have Jesus the Christ in your heart and you've been cleansed of all righteousness and you are justified to stand before a righteous and holy God through the work of Jesus, or you are not, and there isn't any gray area in between. There's no gray area. Jesus said you are either for me or you are against me. Look what the scripture tells us. He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. You see, that's Peter's take on it right there. They're saying, these Pharisees, believing Pharisees here, false brethren that went to Antioch, they have the same message. You've got to become Jewish. You have to keep the law. And here's why. You can't be purified before God without the keeping of all the rituals and the rites. What they didn't understand was all of those rituals and rites, all the ceremonies, the cleansing ceremonies, they were symbolic of what Jesus was going to do upon the cross. All of those cleansing elements of the religion of Judaism were pointing towards the fact that human beings are unrighteous before a righteous God, and we need to be cleansed to have a relationship with him. That's what it was for, to reveal to us our lack of righteousness in the face of God. But they all point towards how we become purified. They didn't purify. They were symbolic of being purified. And the fulfillment of the purification of you and me and everyone who ever was reconciled with God comes through the purification of the blood of Jesus Christ stamped upon our life. They didn't understand. And so they're still trapped in dealing with the law. But Peter says, the way that these people were saved, the way that they were purified, wasn't through works. It was through faith. And that faith is accounted to them as righteousness. Totally different than what these Pharisees were telling them. He said, verse 10, speaking to the Pharisees who believed, "Now therefore, why do you test God? Why do you tempt God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples?" And notice, he's calling them disciples, the Gentiles. "By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear." He's being honest. He looks back through Jewish history and he says, we were never able to bear the law. We were never law keepers. Look at the history of the nation of Israel. They constantly rejected God's word. They constantly, God would bless them. They would take the blessing, and then they would sort of slowly, slowly back away from God and become pagan again. Turn away from God, back to sin. That was their habit. Peter's being honest. Why would you ask a Gentile to become a Jew and keep all the religious rites that we could not even keep? Why do you want to put that on them, the yoke of the law? They're saved by faith, by God's grace. Why do you want to yoke them down with religion? And that's a question I have always had. When people that I know have professed Jesus Christ, I've never understood. Why do you go from the grace of God? You're reconciled right now with God by the finished work of Christ on the cross. Why do you want to put a yoke of religion on your shoulders? I think that's absurd. The job is finished. What are you doing? It's complete. The field has been harvested. What are you doing on the tractor? Get off of there. It's done. There's nothing left. There's nothing left in the field to do. God left nothing on the table for you. Catholicism says he did. Catholicism says that Mary is the co-redemptrix. That's crazy. She's the co-redemptrix. She has to complete. She has to improve upon what Jesus Christ did upon the cross. That makes no sense. And it contradicts the written word of God. And it contradicts Peter's argument. God did not bring the Gentiles in using Jesus plus anything. That's the argument. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. This is interesting. We shall be saved in the same manner as they. That's a little backwards coming from a Pharisee. You see, before Christ, he would say that they are saved in the same manner as we. You see that? He spun that around. He's like, no, no, no. You see, we're all saved by the same thing. We're saved by the same thing the Gentiles are saved by. Faith by grace. And to turn that around, that was very noticeable by the Pharisees that he's speaking to. Because they think they've already said it. You've got to become one of us. And you know what Peter is saying? You got to become one of them. You got to own the fact you're a sinner. Yeah, you're religious. And yes, you have a special relationship with God because he gave you the oracles of God to protect and to promote all through history until the coming of Jesus the Christ the second time. So you have this special relationship because he gave it to you, but you rejected him and he came to you first. But God always had a plan for the Gentiles. And he says the truth of the matter is that our salvation depends upon the same thing that theirs does. And so we've got to become like them. What is that? We have to admit we're sinners in need of a Savior. And when we become like the Gentile and we simply accept Jesus Christ by faith and put aside all of these religious rituals and rites, in God's eyes, we're purified in the heart by the cleansing blood of Jesus the Christ. That's giant to these Pharisees that are standing there arguing to put the yoke of the law back on these poor Gentiles. Take a second, if you would, and look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. See, Paul disagreed with the position of these believing Pharisees because he'd come to understand that the law was given as a means to reveal the righteousness of God. You need to listen to this for a moment. Paul understood that the purpose of the law was simply a means to reveal the righteousness of God, not the means to attain it. He didn't believe that the law was the means that you could attain righteousness and then be reconciled to God. What he had come to understand through Jesus Christ was that all that learning that he had, the Pharisees, Pharisee, the Hebrews, Hebrew, all of that was simply to help Paul understand he was unrighteous. Later, Paul writes about all that stuff that he was, and he says, I counted all as rubbish. I counted all as rubbish. The Pharisees, Pharisee, all that I had done. And he said, according to the law, I was a Pharisee's Pharisee. I kept every iota externally, but inside he was a sinner. And Jesus Christ helped him to come to grips with that. The Holy Spirit convicting his heart of the truth of the matter. And so here we see Galatians 3:24. Therefore the law, what was its purpose? It was simply a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It was never the means to be justified, keeping the law, keeping rules, keeping regulations. That wasn't its purpose. Its purpose was simply to show us that we're lawbreakers and to prove to us empirically we cannot be righteous. We just can't do it. We may really want it and we may strive for it, but no one can be perfect, and not even for a moment. We're always flawed, according to the word of God. It says here in verse 25, but after the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law was just a tutor. But when Jesus Christ came on the scene, we no longer needed the tutor. It prepared us to receive God's grace and mercy because we recognized we could not accomplish it on our own. The believing Pharisees agreed with the Judaizers that had showed up there in Antioch, and they insisted that the law be placed like a yoke upon their backs. Now, it says, all the multitude, verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude that's there, they kept silent. You could hear a pin drop. Because you know what? This is one of the most important and powerful discussions that was ever had on the face of this planet. And these people are sitting there on the edge of their seats. You could hear a pin drop. This is unbelievable. The question is, do we as Jews continue to trust in the law in any way, shape, or form for our salvation, for our relationship with God? Or do we not? Do we put all of our faith, all of our trust in Jesus the Christ? Is it really that it's not Jesus plus anything for salvation, and that we have liberty and we're free from the bondage of the law, of trying to keep the law that we cannot do? We could actually be free? Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Talking to these Pharisees, look, God evidenced empirically that they're saved by their faith because he did the same things among them that he did among you to convince you that Jesus was the Messiah. And after that, they had become silent again. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, he answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take them out of them a people for his name. In the beginning of the church, God visited the Gentiles, and God always had a plan that there was going to be a group among non-Jews that were going to become children of God. They were going to be part of the kingdom of God for all eternity. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. So now Simon turns to the scripture, James. He turns to the scripture, speaking to Pharisees, experts on the scripture. And he uses the scripture to cause them to have the light bulb come on over their head. This is what the prophet said, James says. This isn't any new news. He says, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. The nation of Israel went into ill repair. And it looked like there was going to be no eternal throne that God had promised. But he said, it's going to be repaired. Repaired how? Through the son of David, the greatest son of David ever, Jesus the Christ. That lineage would be repaired forever. And Jesus would sit on the throne for all eternity as was promised. He says, I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. He says that Gentiles are going to have the right to become children of God, and that Jesus Christ is going to reestablish the true worship of God, the true temple of God, and that all Gentiles will then have that opportunity to come to God the Father as a child, and not as some foreigner, not some outsider who God is distant from, but as a child. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 12, if you would. But as many as received him, the Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Did you know you're not born a child of God? I hear it all the time. People that are not saved, that don't know Jesus the Christ, and they just want, well, we're all children of God. Well, no, we're not. We're all creations of God, but we are not all children of God. We're not all of the family of God. You have to become a child of God. You can be born a creation of God, but you must be born a child of God. That's why John 3:3 says that you must be born again, born twice, physically and spiritually. And so the scripture says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that's it. It's that simple, not complex. You're not a child of God because you're a Jew. You're a child of God, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, because you put your faith in Jesus the Christ. You have confessed that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And you've confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's Lord and King and Master. And that God has raised him from the dead. And you believe that in your heart. Then you can become a child of God. Now let's go back. Verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And I want you to notice something, by the way. How many of you in this room have ever heard that Peter was the first pope? Anyone? This is pretty common. Yes, it's very common if you know Catholicism. Peter was the first pope. And the reason for that is because the first evidence is that he was in charge of the church in Jerusalem. That's where he was established. But it's a strange sentence that we have before us. If Peter's the pope, then what's this all about? Therefore, I judge. Peter's in the room. How does James judge? The pope is in the room? There's something wrong with that. Peter was not the first pope. The Catholic Church, as the organization, was not founded in Jerusalem. It was founded in Rome 325 years after Christ. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. James has heard it all. They had their disputes. The Pharisees had their say. Paul and Barnabas had their say. The church heard it. The elders heard it. All the apostles heard it. And now James speaks. Peter gave the reasoning. James gave the scripture. And now James gives him the bottom line. I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. All four of those items were things that were regularly practiced by pagans. Those are not matters of salvation. Those are matters of sanctification. And he says, write to them and tell them, yeah, we don't want to get in the way of them turning to God. That's not what Jesus taught us. James is saying, but let's tell them this. They need to be sanctified from the world, sanctified as unto the Lord. So don't keep these particular four items. And by the way, all four of those items are in the seven laws of Noah, that they felt like if you kept those laws that you'd be on good terms with God. So James simply says, look, we're not going to get in their way, and we are not putting the law on them, but we're going to write to them and tell them to be sanctified from the things that cause people to look to the rest of the world as, again, pagans, as those that would reject Jesus Christ. Let's be sanctified. And in the way we conduct our lives, the way the Gentiles conduct their lives, you will be able to tell that they are true children of God. So he writes of four things. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So it's been decreed by James, and everybody agrees. We're not putting the law upon their shoulders, but we're going to tell them they need to be sanctified from the idolatrous people around them. Clearly, don't keep with the things that they are doing. They're an abomination to God and an offense to any Jewish person. So what they're doing now is they're going to send leading people in the Christian church in Jerusalem to go with Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch. So when they begin to explain back in Antioch what the decree was, nobody can say, well, you guys just made that up, man. No, they're sending some leaders from the church in Jerusalem to confirm that this is truly the decree of the apostles and the church in Jerusalem. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Verse 23, they wrote this letter by them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Our beloved Barnabas and Paul. They put their stamp of approval on them so nobody can question that, wait a minute, Paul's preaching something that the apostles are not, and they're kind of on the outs, and give any reason that a false brethren could come in and divide Barnabas and Paul's teaching from that of the apostles. Still today, there are groups that try to do that. They try to downplay the teaching of Paul and say that these are things that they were the invention of Paul and added, but that the apostles, the true apostles, never sanctioned. But here they say, our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you will abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will be saved. Is that what it says? Thank you. Just want to make sure everybody's reading their Bibles. It doesn't say you'll be saved by these, because these were not salvational issues. Those four means were means of sanctification, means of separation from the people that they were around when they go back. So just don't do those things any longer that you used to do. Be sanctified as unto the Lord. So it'll be clear that you are in and of Christ. And then they end it with this. If you keep yourselves from these, you'll do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now, Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted, in other words, they encouraged and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after that, they had stayed there for a time. They were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. So what do you see? The word of God has come together, and notice earlier, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who told them what the decree would be. It was by the Holy Spirit. And now what you have in the church is unity. Those guys tried to divide the church, tried to rip it apart at the seams early on in the early days of the church, and it was settled and solved. And what you saw was not two divisions, not a bunch of denominations. You simply saw Christians who were saved and standing in faith by the grace of God through Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And you had unity and harmony within the church. And so it says, however, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And then this last little section you can read on your own. As Barnabas and Paul, they part ways over John Mark. If you remember John Mark, he split at Pamphylia when they were going on to Pisidian. And John Mark had had enough of the craziness of missionary work, and he headed on home. But when they go out again to go out and strengthen those churches that they had founded, John Mark wants to go and Barnabas wants to take him. And Paul says, no way, he's not going. So Barnabas and Paul, they separate. So it's kind of interesting because we just had a whole story of unification. And then all of a sudden there's separation. Isn't it funny how it kind of goes like a roller coaster? And I also think it's kind of wild, by the way, where does John Mark go with Barnabas? Right back to the same place that made him run the first time. They go to Cyprus. I thought it was kind of funny how God does things. He's going to get a second attempt at Cyprus before he gets, you know, kind of a running start in Cyprus again. Sometimes when God calls us to a particular mission and we turn our back on it, like Jonah, he'll call us back to the Ninevites. He'll call us back to Cyprus and give us another run at the hill. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word today. We thank you that we know positively that we're saved by grace. Lord, thank you that we are liberated from religion, from the keeping of rules and regulations in order to be saved. We know that we have a placemat beyond the veil of death with our name on it at the table of the Lord for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are the bride of Christ by the finished work of Jesus the Christ. Thank you so. We're so thankful today. We know what our future holds, and we have great hope. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy. And as you have given to us, let us give it to others. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, Jesus loves you so. And I really hope you go out this week and just love your neighbors and friends and family all the way to Jesus the Christ. God bless you all.